this morning is the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, reading once again, verses 1 through 23. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not. And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when persecution or tribulation ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In our extended series concerning the parable of the sower, as it is known from the very words of our Lord, or from a careful analysis of it, the parable of the seed and of the soil, we have discerned that there are four types of soil, and that these are likened unto four types of hearers. We have first the packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer, they who receive seed along the hardened footpath. Then we have the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer, those that receive seed into stony places or upon the bedrock. Third, the prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart, that is the preoccupied hearer, those in which the truth of the gospel never gained ascendancy as the great priority of the life. And finally, the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, those we have designated as the serious hearer. In this part of our study, after several messages concerning the general issues of the parable of the sower, we are once again now considering the prosperous soil, those with a divided heart, or the preoccupied hearer. This is, it has been, and it will continue to be the most extensive part of our study. The reason is, we are persuaded that the preoccupied hearer represents the largest class of professing Christians, especially in our day. Considering the modern gospel, considering the departure from biblical doctrine, considering even the history of revival, we see that when a true work of God is done, it is basically those in church membership or among professing Christians who then are converted. So, professing Christians, not those who apostatize, but those who retain their profession, have always been the bulk of professing Christianity, although in reality they prove graceless. I want to review then by number what we have studied up to this point. First, the Scriptures. This parable is given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N, sin meaning same, and optic meaning view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written from the same standpoint with the same emphases. If we take all three records together, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, we are impressed in general with three realities concerning this individual, this seed that was sown among thorns. First, the gospel never gained the ascendancy. Something else was always first in the life. The second thing we note, and it's extremely important to note this, Matthew says, the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches. If Matthew's record stood alone, we would naturally limit our thinking to those who were wealthy or affluent. And many messages preached upon this text have done exactly this same thing, and we believe this is in error. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the anxieties of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, the pleasures of this life. So we have now a composite picture of the seed sown among thorns, and we know that all of these things could well pertain to each of us. It is a very broad and inclusive warning. The third thing we note, especially from the original language, in all three gospel records, the emphasis rests on a lack of fruit. No harvest was produced. And all of these occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with emphatic expressions from the original language. Second, the principle of progression from the careless hearer to the superficial hearer to the preoccupied hearer to the serious hearer, there is throughout this parable a progression of those who gave some attendance to the preaching of the Word. As to the spiritual state, the one sown among thorns differs only from the one sown in stony places in that this individual never relinquishes or departs from a profession of faith, although he or she proves graceless. The significance I have already given to you, this seems to represent a great portion of professing Christianity, and it always has. As I said before, in the study of the history of revival, especially the great revivals that came during and after the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So we have the 1600s, the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, into the 20th century, the great era of revivals. Most of the people converted were already members of the church. When revival comes to a church, it is a work of the Spirit of God intensifying and rekindling practical biblical Christianity in the lives of God's people. When people are converted, they are usually church members. It is only then that revival goes outside the congregation, and we call it technically a spiritual awakening among the unsaved. But it's always been this way, and we should take very seriously what our Lord said. Of those that are sown among thorns, their religion is choked down. It never receives the ascendancy. It never becomes the determining factor and reality of the life. We then, in the fifth place, noted the question of two crops. It is possible to have two crops in one field, but some crops take all of the soil, the nourishment, the water, the fertilizer, the attention, and the care. And thorns were never an alternate crop. Then we noted in the sixth place the nature of divine grace. Nothing thrives so much as a plant that grows in its native soil. And thorns were native. The grain had to be introduced from a foreign source. So it is with the grace of God. Old Testament and New Testament uses often the metaphor of planting, of harvest, agricultural terms fitted to the doctrine of salvation. One in particular is the first Psalm. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, so on and so forth. And yet the word planted there is not the usual word, but a word that occurs seldom in the Old Testament, and that is properly translated transplanted. Transplanted. The tree was not situated by the irrigation canals by nature. It had been transplanted there. God transplants. He changes the nature. He changes everything about the life, and we call this conversion. It is the nature and reality of God's grace. In the seventh place, we noted the limitations of the soil and of the soul. The soil is finite. It can only support a given amount of produce. The same is true with the soul. No man can serve two masters. He must love one and hate the other, cleave to one and serve that one and not the other. And our Lord gives the great priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is a blanket condemnation of those sown among thorns who would have religion but have it on their own terms, keep it under control, never let it be the determining factor of the life. A graceless profession. In our last study we explored the question of motives. This was our eighth consideration of this study. The question of motives, and we considered five. How is it possible for this individual to exist? Taking the truth of the Word of God and the availability of God's Word, especially in our modern age, when there is no persecution to endure to sit under preaching, when the doors of the churches are open to any who would enter, a day in which huge sums of money are given to evangelism and energy is consumed in the evangelism of the lost, how does such a person exist? That which is sown among thorns. And we explored five things. The fault may lie in the native religious nature of man. Man has a religious void that needs to be filled. He will fill it by convenience with an external religion or one that is emotional and irrational. The fault may lie in the message preached, especially in our day when the defective modern easy believism evangelism has gained the ascendancy in almost every quarter of Christianity. The fault may lie in the Christianity perceived, external formalism on the one hand, or emotionalism, irrationalism, and feeling on the other. The fault may lie in a wrong motive. Men oftentimes espouse religion as they do a good investment. And then the fault may lie in a mercenary spirit when people weigh the advantages that religion may have to their life socially, financially, and ethically, or as to their family. As many give their children over to the state school system and hold the school system responsible for the ethic, morality, education, and well-being to their children, so many people put their family in church for the same reason, giving the church the responsibility of instructing their families in the Word of God and holding their families together under the social pressures of the age. This brings us this morning to our ninth consideration, possession and pursuit. Possession and pursuit. Because this representative class of people is so great, we are dealing with them as thoroughly as we can. My point in possession or pursuit is simply this. It is not necessarily the possession of worldly things or cares or affluence that are corrupting and is corrupting. It is indeed often the pursuit of them that is even more corrupting because of the frustration of not being able to obtain. If you carefully look through the entirety of the Word of God, for the Old Testament has much to say about material possessions, prosperity, covenant prosperity with the blessing of God, of Israel in the land, once they've been obedient. The reverse of this, the trials of believers in the New Testament. And you look at everything in the Word of God that has to do with finances, affluence, material possessions. You will find that many of the warnings are not against wealth per se, but against the love of it or the pursuit of it. In other words, we dare not truncate this to those who have possessions. But rather, it is the pursuit of these things that oftentimes the Bible warns against. It is often misquoted from 1 Timothy chapter 6, money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible tells at all. It is the love of money. The love of money. And if we carefully look at the original language, we read this way, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. A root of all kinds of evil is the love of money or the love of silver. Again, it is not the possession of it, it's the love of it, the pursuit of it, making it the priority of the life that the Word of God warns against. When we look at the seed sown among thorns, we are not limiting ourselves to the wealthy, to the rich, to the affluent, but we are looking at those who pursue these things as the determining factor of the life. For the pursuit of these things is attendant, perhaps, with the most frustration and disappointment. The inordinate desire to possess, to be successful, to become educated, to attain worldly prominence, is perhaps the most corrupting of all. Anything can gain the ascendancy in the life, and if it comes before the gospel, if it becomes before the kingdom of God, then it is wrong, then it is intrusive. Be it education, career, marriage, possessions, leisure, pleasure, political power, or what have you, social influence, all of these things tend to become the great priority of the life. And whatever is the great priority of our life becomes our God. Our God. And all of the energy, time, and consideration and pursuit toward this end becomes our worship. I spoke years and years ago, when I say that we're saying about 40-some years ago now, in a country church in the Ozarks on a Sunday morning. And my text was from the Old Testament concerning the god Dagon. He was the fish god. And the priests of Dagon had a mitre in the shape of a fish's mouth, such as the Pope wears today. It all came from ancient Babylon. And I spoke about Dagon worshippers, and I said that in the Ozark, of course, in the Ozarks, sort of country people and rural people, we had quite a few Dagon worshippers, and they thought to themselves, what in the world is he talking about? And I said, they were all pulling their fish gods on their trailers to the lake rather than being in church on Sunday morning. They're all pulling their boats. They were worshiping Dagon, the fish god. Look at the young man with his first automobile, maybe not the first rattle trap his parents got for him, but the first real car, the first real car that he chromes and he paints and he polishes, that becomes his god. It becomes his god. He thinks about it all the time. He polishes it. He cares for it. He keeps it clean, quite contrary to his room, if he's still living at home. It is his god. His whole life begins to revolve about his vehicle or his motorcycle, whatever it might be. Or if a man falls in love with a beautiful young lady, he begins to clean up. He gets his hair cut. His clothes are clean. He starts putting on better manners than he used to be. Everything in his life begins to change because she, in a sense, has become his god. Now, toward that end might be an improvement. But if that becomes the primary thing in life, then she becomes his god. And all of his energy is in her worship. Whatever is first in our life becomes our god. The seed sown among thorns. The advantages of this life, the pleasures of this life, the anxieties of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, pleasures entering in, and passion for the things that make life worth living. All of these things are seductive to all of us, are they not? Which of us can say, I am unaffected by the anxieties of this age? For myself, for my children, for my retirement, for my career, my home, my property, my investment. We're all affected by this. The deceitfulness of riches, my investments here, my work over here, how I'm going to spend my retirement years should I live that long. The passions of this life. We don't have to be wealthy to be passionate about those things that make life worth living. The pot-bellied redneck with a refrigerator full of beer and the TV on, that's his passion of life, and he's far from wealthy. It affects all of us, doesn't it? The issue is, are any of these things first in the life? It's the priority and the question of priority that our Lord is speaking about. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and no fruit, emphatically, he produces. Something arises in this life to take ascendancy over the command of our Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all of these things will fall out into their proper order. Possession or pursuit, whatever is first, becomes our God. There are many in our present society who make no religious profession whatsoever, and yet they have their God. To many it is sports. Their time is devoted to sports. They cannot quote Scripture, but they can quote the statistics back to the 1920s on almost any sport you name. Brethren, if I were a Christian, and I think I am, I would rather know more Scripture than sports statistics. I would rather give my time to the things of the kingdom of God than I would rattling off all the so-called trivia concerning sporting events. But some men live for this. I once went on a backpacking trip with some Christian friends. What you learn about men around a campfire is astounding. It wasn't good, but it was interesting. We had a man there who was a government employee, got out of the military, was a government employee, made a good salary, had a wonderful family. And he sat there at the campfire that night and talked about a touchdown he had made on the playing football in high school. That defined his life. He's never gotten past high school. That's his life. Sports and that one touchdown he made that won the homecoming game. He's never gotten beyond that. Isn't that strange? Get together 5 years later, and what's he talking about? Same thing. He's never gotten beyond it. Some men have gotten out of high school and gone into military. And their whole life is defined by the military. It gave them discipline, gave them some traveling experience. It caused them to get serious about life, but they've never progressed beyond that. There are others who still talk about certain things of childhood. They've never gotten beyond it. That makes our life rather small, doesn't it? The man with the greatest mind and the most comprehensive intellect is the child of God who has his mind and heart in his word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What does it say? Oh, the blessedness of the man. The Hebrew begins with an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man. Listen carefully. Who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly or in the way of sinners, emphatically, has ever stood or in the congregation or seat or this meeting together of the scornful has ever sat. He has a settled character. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the Word of God, the law of God, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water that bringeth fruit, forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not so the ungodly, but if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. The great men of the earth are those whose lives are determined by the Word of God. How strange. The seed was sown among thorns. Some thorns had already sprung up. Some had not sprung up yet. The soil looked good. Some made a seemingly true profession of faith. Their life seemed to be clear. It was clear cut. They were serious for the things of God. But then the thorns sprung up and everything was choked out. Finally, the pursuing or possessing of wealth often limits our focus on life. Future and present life. I want to take the remainder of our time to explore this. Turn with me to Psalm 73. The 73rd Psalm, if you will. I want to take an instance from the Old Testament. I want to do a study of a man's thought process. The possession of wealth. The pursuit of wealth. What effect does it have? Why do these people exist? How is it that the seed sown among thorns is choked out by the thorns? This represents the preoccupied hearer in which the gospel never has any ascendancy. How can this be? How can people sit in church decade after decade for their entire adult lives, never hear the truth? Their ears are dull of hearing. Sit there, sing the hymns, read the scripture, listen to the preaching, and yet it doesn't make a dent in their lives, and they live and die graceless. How can such a thing be? Because the pursuit of wealth or the possession of wealth can be very seductive. It can choke the word. Psalm 73. Is a case in point. Psalm 73, as you see in the heading, was written by Asaph. Asaph was a chief Levitical singer. He was an old man with a good voice. He was an old man. How many psalms in the Psalter was written by Asaph? How many? At least 11. It's a great man. The chief of the Levitical singers. His whole life as a Levite was found in the temple of God, praising God and singing psalms. That's what he did. That was his calling. You would do well to find a better man in all Israel. There at the tabernacle in the days of David, before the temple was built, on a daily basis, he is praising God and leading the Levitical choirs. This is what he does. Oh, to have a life lived simply to praise God, to be called to praise God, to live off the offerings of the people and give all of your time and devotion to praising God. He's an old man. He's a mature believer. He's seen it all. He's witnessed everything. And yet he admits here that he almost fell to the seductiveness of affluence. 30 years ago this year, the year would be 1965, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, then the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, preached a series of messages on this psalm. He called it Faith Under Trial. He took that from an old commentary which I possess and took that title. And it's very good. Sermons on Wealth to an Affluent Age. I simply want to look at this morning. It opens the third book of the Psalter. Psalm 73, written by Asaph, one of the chief Levitical singers. Do you know what we find and what ought to impress us first about this psalm? That even a great and godly man might have and experience an eclipse of faith. And you say perhaps this morning, I have never had an eclipse of faith. My faith has always been strong. I've never had the time of great serious doubts. I've never had those probing things in my heart. Then I ask you, are you a true believer? Because God tries His own. And He tries us always at one point, the point of our faith. The point at which we trust the Word of God against all outward circumstances. That's always the point of testing. It was with Adam and Eve. Yea, hath God said? And their faith was tested at the very point it coincided with the Word of God. And whether we're tempted or tested, it's always at that point. Asaph is going to have his faith tested and tried, and he almost fails. Even a great and godly man may experience an eclipse of faith, and it was almost tragic. What I'm looking at now is the effect that all of the things of the world have on our perspective of the future and our perspective of the present. It is threefold. Verses 1 through 3, Asaph's testimony in retrospect. He's looking back and telling us, I almost slipped and failed and disbelieved God. Verses 1 through 3, Asaph's testimony in retrospect. And then verses 4 through 16, Asaph's trial of faith as he faced a great enigma. Life did not make sense to him. As a godly man, as a great man, as one given up to the worship of God, it still did not make sense to him. This was a sore trial. And third, verses 17 through 24, Asaph's triumph of faith as he regained a proper perspective. So my purpose in looking at this psalm is to show that even a great and godly man may experience an eclipse of faith at such trials concerning wealth and prosperity in this present time, a lack of suffering, a lack of trial. All of these things are very seductive. It may lead us to question God's dealings. Then we get a picture of the ungodly, the wicked, and how they live and how they perceive the future and how they perceive the present and thus how they perceive God. And then the triumph of faith when with a God consciousness we see things entirely different. So this now is a comment and commentary from the experience of Asaph upon the pursuit of wealth as well as its possession. Verses 1 through 3, Asaph's testimony in retrospect. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It almost broke me. This enigma, what I saw, almost broke me. It almost took me down. This is the strength of the issue. The wicked here were not the pagans or the heathen. When reading through the Old Testament, we must make a distinction oftentimes in the context. These wicked were Israelites. They were part of Israelitish society. They were those who were content with a mere formalistic outward religion. They were the preoccupied hearers under the old covenant. They went through the motions, but there was nothing in the heart. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He describes them in verses 4 through 16, his trial of faith. There are no bands in their death. They die as though they are the Lord's elect. They die self-satisfied. They die with an empty hope of the future. They don't die like poor godly people die, concerned about their family, concerned about going into eternity. These people die as though they have it all figured out. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They don't have the trials I've had. Therefore, he draws a good and necessary consequence. Therefore, pride compasseth them as about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Because they have temporal blessing and affluence from God in His providence, their whole idea concerning God is perverted. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Their worldly circumstances have caused them to completely misinterpret all of reality, from God and heaven to the future to the present time. This is the effect concentration upon the things of the world have for even a godly man. A godly mature man such as Asaph, this shook him to the foundation of his own personality and mind. Verse 13. What was the result of this? Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Have I been wrong? I've tried to be godly. I've tried to be righteous. I've tried to live in obedience to the Word of God. And everything in my life's going badly for me. Everything is wrong. Problems in my family. Problems with my calling. Problems in society. My whole world is falling apart. Listen to him. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know it, it was too painful for me. If I express the feelings of my heart, people will condemn me. I will offend people. I will scandalize them. So he keeps it shut up to himself. This is what it's like to live in the world wherein wicked people prosper when they name the name of God. And you say, I name the name of God. Why doesn't God bless me like He's blessed them? Now verses 17 through 24, the triumph of faith. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. A right concept of God, a God consciousness changed everything. For Asaph, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakeneth. So, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, stabbed in the heart, so guilty, so convicted about having such thoughts. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before Thee, like an animal who could not think and reason. I was so stupid, he says. Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my help and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from Thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from Thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all Thy works. And so he trades his sob and his sorrow for a song and for a psalm. And he writes this for all posterity to see that the great issues of this life may seduce us if we do not approach them with a God consciousness. We look about us, and oftentimes we envy those professing Christians who seem to prosper in the things of this life, and we tend to think naturally that God's blessing will equate to a lack of trial, a lack of suffering, and an affluence of this world's material possessions. That is not true. Asaph was there before us, and he corrects us. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word in the anxieties of this age, literally. And the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he brings no fruit to bear. Here is the situation, is it not? The society in which we live gives itself to the pursuit of material possessions. It thinks not above the future. It does not look beyond death. It does not look to the judgment to come. It looks to the here and now. And in order for religion to take hold, in order for religion in our day to prosper, the church has to see just exactly how worldly it may become in order to be worldly successful in the eyes of men. Asaph's testimony is against this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will have their proper place. All these things will be added unto you. Food, raiment, shelter, clothing, all of these things will fall into their proper place. Yes, it is easy to be seduced by the things of this life. Being godly in Christ Jesus, being reconciled to God, knowing and owning the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, having true religion as the determining issue of the life is the great priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In an Old Testament sense, under the Old Covenant, this is what Asaph learned. A God consciousness is what these people sown among the thorns never had. They espoused religion, but had no saving relationship to God through Jesus Christ. They prospered. And because they prospered and gave their lives over to prosperity in this world and time, they equated it with a right relationship to God. Be thankful for the health God has given you. Be thankful for the material possessions that He has given you. It is from God that we have the power to get wealth, and should God have made you a person of means, rejoice in that. But remember that it comes from Him, and to whom much is given shall much be required. We are only today, we are not speaking against wealthy Christians, and I will deal with this in the future to correct a lot of misunderstanding, I believe. What we are speaking about is the seductiveness of the things of this life, causing some to secondarily espouse religion and gain this Christian profession, but it never becomes the determining factor of their life. It is seductive. May we put spiritual priorities first, and then should God bless us with the things of this life, we will deal with them in their proper perspective. How sad when people give their entire lives over to the pursuit of the things of the here and now and neglect the good of their own souls. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Own Him as Lord and Savior, and life will take on its proper perspective and proportion. Even Asaph, for a time, was horribly led astray. Do not be seduced by the things of this life. Father, we pray that You would bless our study. Glorify Yourself in this exposition of the sower. We pray that these soils, as representative of various hearers, might be instilled within our hearts and souls, that we might be able to evangelize others, that we might make certain of our own soul's prosperity, and that we might truly align our thinking to Your word. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.